This morning, as we turn to the Scriptures, we return to our study of the New Testament Gospel of Luke. Before we do so, will you join me and ask God to speak? Would you do that? Father, every week we come looking for new ways for you to stretch our faith. And today's no different. Father, we pray, reveal to us a little more of who you are, a little more of your character, a little more of your faithfulness, so we can know a little more what it means to trust you with all our hearts. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I found a post online which caught my attention. Perhaps you'll find it as insightful as I did. The title of the post is 10 Reasons Parents Shouldn't Text. The writer makes his case simply by showing us the evidence. Here is a text from Mom. I will read it aloud for those listening online. Mom says, "Your great aunt just passed away, LOL. Her son asks, "Why is that funny?" Mom exclaims, "It's not funny, David. What do you mean?" David explains, "Mom, LOL means laughing out loud." Mom responds, "Oh my goodness, I sent that to everyone. I thought it meant lots of love. I have to call everyone back." Another mom sends her child a photograph saying, "It's a beautiful day. Wish you were here. Just look at this view." "Mom, your finger's covering the lens." "Oops, can you see it now?" "You can't just send the same picture. You have to take another one." "How about now?" "Looks great, Mom." Another child complains, "Mom, stop. You are not funny. You never make jokes." Mom responds, "I made you." One dad texts his son, "You left your phone at home." Think about it. Another dad sends the following texts to his daughter, "In a meeting, in 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 a meeting." Daughter asks, "Are you in a meeting?" Dad says, "No, why?" One kind mother wrote, "Good morning, beautiful, XOXO, your imaginary boyfriend." Daughter responds, "Thank you, Mom." One terrified daughter texts her father, "Dad, there's a moth on the outside of the bathroom door. Can you get rid of it? Please hurry because I'm going to cry. Dad, Dad." The text finally reads back, "Dad is dead. You're next. Love, moth." A mother complains to her child, "Please stop changing the Google logo so much." "I like the original one," she says. Her child responds, "Mom, I don't change the logo. Google changes it." Mom explains, "On my computer, you don't run the Google? If I did, I wouldn't be driving a 2004 Ford." A distressed daughter texts her mother, "Mom, where are you?" Mom says, "Leaving Walmart, halfway home." "Why, sweetie? You brought me to Walmart with you." "Oh, darn, be there in a bit." Finally, one mom asks, "When are you coming home?" She receives no response, so she texts, "Hello, WTF. Her child immediately replies, "Mom, do you know what that means?" "Yeah, are you coming home Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday?" "Nope, that's not what that means." Kids often complain about the incompetencies of their parents. I hear this is especially true of parents with teens. Does this sound right? I suspect it will not be true of me because my kids will always think that I'm awesome and hilarious, right? Kids complain their parents are embarrassing, their parents are outdated, their parents are uncool. Worse still, they complain their parents don't care. Their parents don't love them. They think their parents are too strict, too harsh, too mean. Sometimes they're right. But often they're wrong. Often their parents are doing the most loving thing by saying no or taking away the car keys. See, God's children often do the same thing to him. We complain that he's too strict, too harsh, too mean. We think he's too nosy, impatient, angry. We think he's stingy. We think he makes mountains out of molehills. Now, the text we'll examine today lets us hear complaints the religious leaders made against Jesus. Well, they're the same complaints God's people have made against him throughout the history of humanity. We're still making them today. So I pray this passage in Luke will give us a little perspective and change the way we think and feel about Jesus. Here's the context of the passage. We catch up with Jesus and his disciples after they arrive in Jerusalem at Passover. Upon arrival, Jesus allows his disciples to lead him on a triumphal procession into the city, essentially crowning him king. Once he enters the temple courts, he acts like a prophet as he overturns the table of the merchants. He teaches like a prophet as he proclaims good news to the people who are desperate to find God, but indictment upon the religious leaders for misleading God's people. Well, that brings us to Luke 20, where Luke tells us in verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Luke identifies three groups of people, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. These people make up the composition of the Sanhedrin, which was the primary ruling body of Israel. They are the people with real power in Jerusalem. But Jesus enters Jerusalem like he owns the place. Who is this teacher from Galilee? When they question his authority, they're essentially asking, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? We'll step into their story a minute, and maybe we can empathize a little. Imagine if some Sunday here in church, someone barged in during one of our services, right in the middle of one of my sermons, and then just started talking over me. How do you think I'd feel about that? And how would you feel about it? We've been journeying together a long time as a community, so most of you would feel uncomfortable, and most of you would want me to find a kind way to silence the guy because you didn't trust the guy, right? But what if, when that person started talking, you weren't uncomfortable, you were excited? What if he were giving you answers to questions you were desperately asking? No, he didn't have power recognized by religious authorities, but his words had power. He showed his authority not just in his presumption, but in his content. You could tell this guy knew what he was talking about. And what if, as he talked, you stopped listening to me and started listening to him? Well, it's an imperfect analogy, but it might help us to understand the defensiveness of the leaders. So they put Jesus in a corner and demand, who do you think you are? In typical rabbinic fashion, Jesus responds to their question with a question, verse 3. He replied, "I also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" And this isn't just a trick question intended to trip them up. It's a legitimate question. Jesus is making an important point about authority. He asked, "What's your official opinion on John the Baptist?" Well, if you've been with us low these many months studying Luke, you remember John. John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus who leapt in the womb of his mother when he was near the Lord. John the Baptist is the prophet who called people to turn from their sin and be baptized as a symbol of their cleansing. Just like Jesus, John called out the leaders and called people to holiness. And just like Jesus, the people were drawn to him. Early in the gospel, Jesus aligned himself with John. He's doing so again. And he compels the religious authorities to tell him what they thought of John. Okay, the religious leaders had firm opinions about John. They found him a nuisance and were glad he was gone. But they never made their opinion public because they knew the people loved him. When they asked Jesus about his own authority, they were hoping he'd hang himself on his own words, but now the reverse is more likely. Jesus asks, so what do you think of John's authority? Did he come from God? Or was he just bossy? It's time for a private conference. Verse 5, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Darned if you do, darned if you don't. So in front of the crowd, they're forced to punt. Verse 7, so they answered, we don't know where it came from. Now, that's not exactly an honest answer, is it? They have a strong opinion about where John's authority came from. They just didn't want to say. Verse 8, Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus doesn't answer their question. But it's not because he was afraid to. The reason Jesus doesn't answer their question is because it isn't a real question. They don't care where Jesus thinks his authority comes from. They just want to trap him. If Jesus said with clarity, actually, I'm God in the flesh and the light of the world who's come to show people how to find God and how to live. Even if he said it, do you think they'd listen? They don't want to hear him out. They want to hush him up. More on that subject next weekend. Well, Jesus comes around to answering their question in his own way as he tells the crowds a parable. Verse 9, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Okay, this is an important parable for his listener because it's going to make a stark statement about the fate of their city. While the parable first applies to first century Palestine, it also reveals timeless truths about God and offers proper perspective on ourselves. So let's pay attention. In the parable, we meet a wealthy landowner. As we've said before, parables are not allegories, which means we don't assign meaning to every aspect of a parable. However, there are a couple points worth making on the outside. First, Jesus' audience would have immediately assumed the landowner was analogous to God, and they were right. Jesus says the wealthy vintner leaves his vineyard in the care of tenants who agree to tend his land and harvest the crop. The tenants are the religious leaders, which is clear to the listener as well. When the vintner entrusts his vineyard to the tenants, he expects them to produce fruit. He expects them to make a profit. Chapter 20, verse 10. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. We don't see this as clearly in our English translations, but Luke's Greek sentences reveal an increasingly cruel response of the tenants. Each servant is treated worse than the one before. What story is Jesus telling? He's offering the history of God and his people. He left them with a responsibility in his world, but they rejected his role as owner and managed his vineyard for their profit. Well, the landowner sent servants. Who were those servants? They were the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. But how did the tenants treat the prophets? Increasingly worse. So what's the landowner going to do? Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. The landowner sends his son, wondering if his son will be treated with the dignity he deserves. Okay, this verse is a reminder. Parables aren't one-to-one comparisons with reality. God the Father knew exactly what would happen when he sent his son. That's clear in Luke, and it's clear in the words of the prophets. But as a good storyteller, Jesus offers the question and assumption of the landowner to cause his listener to ask the same question and make the same assumption. Surely the dreadful tenants will treat the son with respect. However, verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is their heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, you don't have to understand first century Semitic law to see the absurdity of their plan. Why on earth would they think they'd inherit the land by killing the landowner's son? Perhaps they thought if there isn't an heir, maybe they could claim squatter's rights and keep the vineyard. We don't know. Actually, I think absurdity is the point. Their reasoning is unreasonable. It's foolish. And bad things will happen if you kill the son. Verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those servants and give the vineyard to others. This may seem like a harsh response, but in the context of this parable in the ancient world, it isn't harsh at all. It's justice. However, Jesus' parable is making a point. It's a point about the fate of Jerusalem and its leaders. And that point is not lost on his listeners. Look at their response. Verse 16, when the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Now look, their vehement reaction is not because of the injustice in the parable. It's because they understand its implication. Surely this isn't true of our city. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a passage from Psalm 118 from which Jesus quoted at the triumphal entry. Well, this is a different passage in that psalm, and this verse offers an analogy. Jesus either refers to a foundation stone or a cornerstone. It's a little hard to tell in the original language. Either illustration works. In ancient architecture, a foundation stone bore the weight of two intersecting walls. It was essential for the stability of a building. A cornerstone serves a different purpose. A cornerstone is a stone that perfectly fits at the corner, the top corner, of two walls and holds them together. Think of a little corner Lego piece which keeps the walls from falling down, right? That's a cornerstone. Well, if it's a cornerstone that he's referencing, here's the analogy. Imagine ancient workers putting together a massive building with chunks of marble they've hauled in from far away. Well, all the stones get sorted according to size and shape as the workers plan out which stone goes where. But as they're doing this, they find one stone. It doesn't seem to fit. In fact, they shove it aside, assuming they'll just cart it off at the end of the project. However, as the building goes up, they soon discover the stone they thought mismatched and unusable is actually perfectly shaped for the stability of the structure. It's like it was meant to be. Well, you probably surmise what he means as he speaks about the parable and the metaphor. Jesus is the son who's killed. Jesus is the stone that's rejected. And similarly to the tenets of the parable, those who reject the stone won't like their fate. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Again, we have an image of judgment. Luke concludes verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. And it is there, this passage in Luke ends. Okay, I warned you about this a couple weeks ago, didn't I? The entire section of Luke hands us sobering images of judgment. And I want to be crystal clear about the meaning. First and foremost, the indictments of Luke chapters 20 and 21 speak to a specific people in a specific time. Jesus pronouncing judgment on the religious leaders of Jerusalem in that day, and that judgment comes in 70 AD. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 21 later next month, probably around Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. Judgment's coming, right? Ah, but before you judge Jesus' justice too harshly, remember what we've learned throughout Luke's gospel. Remember the cross. Instead of being the one killing, he's the one who's killed for the sake of the ones who hate him. We often forget that when we read passages like this. Jesus died for the religious leaders too, because he loves them very much. Remember his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But let's circle back to unpack the application for us. Clearly, the passage we read is about consequence. Clearly, the passage is about accountability. The God of the Bible is a God who holds people accountable. And most people don't have a problem with that if they think about it long enough. It's okay. The real problem for most people is a question of fairness. Is God's judgment just? Is God's wrath reasonable? It's a good question. But before we answer it, I encourage you to approach it with a healthy distrust of your own objectivity. I'm not saying you should suspend reason. I'm simply suggesting, if the Bible is right, that God is a God of infinite wisdom and unfailing love, then it is at least possible that you and I may not have perfect understanding with our finite wisdom and regularly failing love. We might not have proper perspective. Remember the response of the crowds to the parable. When the landowner has the murderous tenants slain and trusts the vineyard to others, the people exclaim, "May it never be." But what are they protesting? They're protesting Jesus' indictment of Jerusalem, not the landowner's actions. By their first century understanding of justice, the landowner's response in the parable was perfectly logical, legitimate, and fair. In fact, after reading the parable with fresh eyes, I think we could actually make the opposite assessment of the landowner's actions. Not that he was too cruel, but that he was too kind. Okay, let me qualify that. I realize if you have problems with capital punishment, you won't like a death penalty under any circumstance. I understand that. Just know this text in Luke 20 doesn't address that point. To have that discussion, we got to look elsewhere in Scripture. And we can. But to understand this text, we have to step into the ancient context and step into the story of a people who didn't have the same concerns that you and I have in our contemporary world. See, this isn't a parable about capital punishment. It's a parable about God's punishment. Is he fair? So from the parable, I think we can make a two-part deduction. And my reasoning may surprise you. First of all, according to the parable, God is surprisingly patient. God is surprisingly patient. Anytime we talk about God's judgment in the Western world, it seems contradictory to talk about God's patience, as if any judgment from God implies an absence of patience. But that's probably us reacting, not reasoning. Think about the parable in its ancient context. The landowner sends a servant to talk to the tenants. The tenants beat that servant. So what does the landowner do? Does he swoop in and beat the tenants, throw them off his property? No, he sends another servant to talk to them. The tenants beat that servant and shame him. So what does the landowner do? He sends yet another servant to talk to them. Luke tells us the tenants wound him. In Greek, it's the word traumatizo. It's where we get our word traumatize. Each time the landowner sends a servant, the tenants up the stakes. All right, now let's think about the landowner for a moment and ask a question. Does this sound like irrational judgment to you? Because it sounds like irrational patience to me. Oh, okay. I'm not saying God's patience is irrational. I'm not saying God's patience is wrong. I'm saying it's surprising. It's surprising. If we pull back and get the facts as an objective observer, I think you and I will find that God is more patient than we'd expect him to be. I'm saying God is the kind of God who gives people every reasonable opportunity and more to turn toward his grace. He is a God who goes to great lengths to get our attention. Have you seen this in your life? Because I've seen it in mine. Nevertheless, now look back at the parable a little objectively. Why didn't the landowner do something different? Why did he just keep sending servants? Why did he just keep sending servants? Why did he just keep sending servants? Really? As I thought about this text, I pictured a parent in a department store. Now, all of us have seen this parent. Some of us have been this parent. I'm talking about the parent of a hellion. A child who won't stop screaming, a child who won't stop running, a child who won't stop terrorizing Target until he gets his way. You know this kid? You know this family? Well, that was us last night, right? Picture it. Mom is trying her best to hold it together in a public place. She hopes to handle her child with admirable wisdom, so she says, "Billy, I'm going to count to three." She says, "One, two and a half, two and three quarters, two and seven eighths." Okay, now I'm a pastor and I'm not supposed to be judgmental. But in that moment, there is a frustrated part of my soul that wants to yell at the mom and not the kid. I want to tell her the reason your kid is screaming like a banshee is he has learned there is very little consequence to his action. In fact, he's learned that screaming helps. He gets what he wants if he screams long and loud enough. I want to say, "Mom, how about a little follow through?" Okay. Here's my point. As we read the scriptures carefully, as we journey through life, seeing hurt and being hurt, we may make the same complaint against God. How about a little follow through, God? You know, many biblical authors do just that. Particularly when you read passages written by persecuted people. See, that's the thing. Most of us in America aren't persecuted. And so we read these judgment passages with our set of lenses and we see it. Ha, ha, ha. Boy, that's pretty harsh. Now, when people are persecuted, when people are oppressed, they pray these kinds of complaints to God. Look carefully. Read some of the laments in the Psalms. That explains the whole book of Jonah. You ever read the little book of Jonah? Jonah the prophet is ticked at God because he thinks he's too patient and too kind. Because Jonah comes from an oppressed group of people. He doesn't want the Ninevites to have an opportunity to repent. He thinks God should stick it to him. This concern shows up in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Peter writes to a persecuted people, crying out to God for justice, crying out to God for deliverance. And they're wondering, where is he? Why isn't he doing something? Well, Peter feels the need to defend God's patience. He reasons 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." What is this saying about the heart of God? And did you see what Peter did? I'm getting ready to do the same thing. Peter had them understand God's patience with others by seeing God's patience with them. He wants us to understand God is surprisingly patient. He's surprisingly patient. In fact, there may come a point when you're ticked with God over his patience. How's that for a sermon on judgment? Now, when I used that analogy a moment ago, let me say, I really believe the mom or dad with the banshee would do well to understand consequences teach better than counting. At least that's often the case. I believe that, and I've learned that parenting lesson the hard way. Okay? This isn't coming from an arrogant dad. This is coming from a dad who stumbled and bumbled, right? But as I get frustrated when I see that, I have to remember parental wisdom on earth doesn't always correspond with parental wisdom in heaven. And besides, who am I to give parental advice to the Almighty God? Somehow, as God's justice meets God's mercy, he offers people seemingly unreasonable amounts of grace. I don't know how you feel about that, but the only thing I can tell you to do in response is to tell him, thank you. You need it. I need it. We all need it so desperately. And I, for one, will spend the rest of my days thanking him for his patience with me. Well, that leads us to the second part of the parable's truth. God is surprisingly patient, and we are undeniably guilty. Oh, I just went there. Look, we need to hold both of these truths together. Look at the parable. Would anyone debate the irrefutable evil of the tenants who beat the servants and slayed the son? Of course not. Of course not. That's being objective. Well, how are you the tenant? In what ways have you been the tenant comparatively? In this world, in this life. And we got to hold these two truths in tension. God is surprisingly patient, and we are undeniably guilty. It's an and, not a but. Both are true. Now, I know we all come from different religious backgrounds. We've been taught different things about God. I recognize, hey, I may be flat wrong about what I think about God and how I interpret this text. But I will tell you this, I have built my life on this belief. For whatever it's worth, I've built my life on this. If you've been told that God is an angry God who just can't wait to pull the car over so he could smack you, I think you've been misinformed. Now, on the other hand, if you think you're not that bad, if you think you don't need God's grace and patience because your good is good enough, I encourage you to think again. Your good isn't good enough, but it doesn't have to be. Your good will never be good enough, but his grace will always be more than enough. So let's thank him together. Father, we say thank you. How in the world can we end a sermon on a text in Luke about judgment with a thank you for your grace? But here we are, and it makes sense. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness, and we thank you for your patience. I thank you for the patience you've given me over these decades that I've served you. And over these decades, I've chosen not to listen to you in my stubbornness and my arrogance, choosing that my way is the better way. Lord, when I look at it from this way, I'm stunned by your patience. And I thank you for it. I know my good is not good enough, but your grace is always greater. Your grace is always greater. So I say thank you. And we say thank you. And Lord, I pray also, as I often do in these sermons, I pray also for that individual, for my friend, who learned something different about you. I pray for my friend who's always thought of you as an angry, angry deity, who's strict and mean and harsh. Lord, I just pray simply that you would show them who you really are. And Lord, as they reacquaint themselves with the Bible, show them who you really are. Bring people into their lives who can point them to you. Use our community. Make this a safe place where they can see you for you and come to experience both your grace and your truth. We pray this together today in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. We'll have some people who will be standing right here at the front ready to pray if you have a need. So if there's something happening in your life and you'd like for a brother or sister to go to God on your behalf, make your way up here and ask one of them to do so. My prayer for every one of you is this. No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, may you trust His patience without taking advantage of it. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.